First scripture is from John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received, grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Then reading from Matthew, the second chapter. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we have observed his star at his rising and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has so been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that had been seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and paid him homage. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Have you ever struggled to find something in your life, whether that was something big or something small? I lose stuff all the time. I'm terrible about that. Have you ever, though, done what I've done, and that is been on the phone with somebody with the phone to your ear saying, "Hold on, I'll leave in a minute, but I can't find my phone," right? Am I the only one who's done that? Probably not, just none of what else wants to admit. But we try to look for things in our life. Sometimes we struggle to find things. Sometimes we struggle to find things that are a little bit more profound. I like comics, like the kind of comic strips you find in a newspaper. I like the stories they tell and the jokes they tell. And there's one kind of cute, kind of fun one that's just a little guy holding up a jar that says happiness on it. And another fellow said, "Where is that? I've been looking my whole life for that." And he says, "I made it myself." You know, happiness maybe isn't even something we find, but something we create. But even so, most of us in life are on this journey trying to find happiness, trying to find something that fulfills us. The unfortunate reality of our lives is that oftentimes we're being told that what will make us happy are things that actually won't make us happy. Things like money, things like fame, things like status, things that really won't give us what we think they will. But nevertheless, in our lives, we're constantly searching for the things of our lives that are going to give us happiness and fulfillment. Now, this is Epiphany Sunday. Like Roger said, Epiphany on the 6th is when we celebrate the end of Christmas. Christmas lasts from the 25th of December until the 6th of January. As a matter of fact, in Syrian Christian traditions and other Eastern Christian traditions, the 6th of January is when they exchange gifts. And that's, in fact, our Western church is heavily influenced by German Lutheranism in terms of how we celebrate Christmas. Christmas is actually, in the grand scheme of things, relatively new. The church has always been celebrating the birth of Christ, but the version of Christmas that we celebrate now has only been around for a couple hundred years. But before that, the tradition and the tradition that's still maintained in these Orthodox churches is actually to give gifts on the 6th of January, because that commemorates the day that the Magi came and offered their gifts to Jesus, right? So for them, it kind of makes more sense to give gifts the day that we celebrate the gifts given to Christ. And that's what ends the Christmas season. The Christmas season begins with the Nativity, which is recalling the story of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, which is, of course, on the 25th of December, and ends with recalling the story of the Magi. And that's what we're doing this morning. But the Magi were more than just visiting Christ. They were on an incredible journey. Now, depending on your Bible translation, your Bible may say Magi, it may say kings, it may say wise men. Kings is probably the worst of the translations, but it kind of makes sense still. But the Magi, which is the word that originally comes from, were on a long journey to find Jesus. I think that sometimes, though, we don't appreciate just how long of a journey this really was. For the Magi, they were traveling from a very, very distant land, by some accounts as many as 900 miles. They were coming from an area, all Matthew tells us that they came from the east, right? That's the only clue that Matthew gives us. And the other three Gospels don't tell us about the Magi. Only Matthew's Gospel records it. And so they don't tell us anything except that they came from the east. But what we do know contextually is who Magi were and what that word meant. They were priests of a priestly class that came from Persia and Babylon. When the southern kingdom was defeated, sacred texts were taken by those who defeated the southern kingdom into areas like Persia and Babylon. And that's why the Magi had access to these prophecies, because it was a part of their libraries. Their libraries had the Hebrew Old Testament in them. And the Magi, even though they weren't themselves Jews, they didn't themselves celebrate and worship God in the same way, they had these texts to read from, and from there they learned the prophecies. From there they understood what was supposed to happen. And when they saw it happening before their own eyes, they were convinced, and they set out on this journey to meet Jesus. Now today, 600 miles, even 900 miles, is not that big of a deal. We can drive that in a few hours on an interstate, right? We can fly there in just a couple of hours. We can get there in a day by train. There's a lot of ways you and I can travel 600 miles and be there sometime tomorrow, right? Maybe even tonight if we really leave now and don't stop too much. 900 miles is not that big of a deal in today's connected world. In fact, even if we have relatives and friends and family who live 600 or 900 miles away, chances are we can call them on the phone or Skype them or text them or talk to them on social media. Chances are we have some way to bridge the gap of distance between us and someone 900 miles away. I said before that sometimes when we read Scripture, we fail to kind of grasp the context of the time, what was happening in those moments, to truly understand what it is the Bible is telling us. And in this case, of course, the Magi's journey was incredible and arduous. The geography there was not pretty. There was no interstate. They walked, they marched, they rode on camels and horses, and they rode through tough terrain and spent months, probably at least a year, traveling to come see Jesus. Some scholars believe it took them 2 full years to reach Jesus from the area of the Far East that they were from. In fact, a lot of people believe that the reason Herod wanted the infants of 2 years and under killed is because it had taken that long for the Magi to reach him and to tell Herod about him. It had taken that long for this journey to happen. One Syrian painting, for example, of Jesus with the Magi is very precious, and it's Jesus as a toddler, 2 years old, reaching his hands up to receive the gifts. Trying to give this idea, instead of a baby in a manger, what would a two-year-old Jesus have looked like? Had grown up that much in the time it took for these Magi to come and reach him and find him. This journey was incredible, but it was also a philosophical journey. The Magi were not the faithful. The Magi were not people of Judea. They were not Israelites. The Magi were Far Eastern priests of a different discipline, of a different ideology. They worshiped the stars, and they read the stars. Even in Judea, astrology was considered a science. For most people today, except for maybe a couple people on late-night TV, astrology is not a science anymore. But for them it was. They really thought that you could read the stars and predict the future, and that's who they were, right? So the next time you go to a carnival and somebody wants to read a crystal ball and tell you your future, that's a magi. That's where the word magic actually comes from. And that's exactly who these people were. They were magi. They were star worshippers. They were people who predicted the future, and they saw something incredible, and they journeyed to find it, something real, something much more important than what they left behind at home, something much more tangible. They found God through their own faith and came to know God through a true faith. That's incredible, and what an incredible story. As far as how many there were, we don't know that answer. In Orthodox churches, traditionally the number is 12. In Western churches, traditionally the number is 3, neither of which is a reflection on how many there actually were. We use 3 wise men because simply there were 3 gifts named. There probably were others, but there was 3 gifts named, so we 3 gifts, 3 wise men. 12 is probably also just a symbolic number, but either way, there was a handful of group, maybe lots, of these magi who came to visit Jesus from a land far, far away who traveled for years just for the chance to worship Jesus. At annual conference a couple years ago, I met with a pastor in Mozambique, a Methodist pastor in Mozambique. Who lived in an area that was very, very remote and rural. We talk about the appointment system in the United Methodist Church where pastors are sent to other churches by the bishop, and I can imagine that there's nothing we have to complain about when this guy was sent 500 miles from the nearest major city. But he talks about just how far people came to go to church. Some of them left Saturday morning and then got home Monday night. They traveled that far for the opportunity to worship God because Christian churches in that particular part of Africa were so dispersed, simply because the population was so dispersed. There's so much land in between it all. It was an incredible story for me to hear about people who were so dedicated to their church that it took them 3 days to get there, worship, and come back. And in much the same way, these magi were that dedicated to worshiping Christ, that they set aside a couple years of their life. Remember, that was just to get there. They had to get back at some point, right? I would assume they'd want to go home at some point. Maybe not, but we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened afterward with the Magi, but one would assume that they probably wanted to come home, so they cut out years of their lives just to once worship the Christ child. It's such an important story for us to reflect on the 6th of January because, and today on the 3rd of January, on celebrating the Epiphany Sunday, because it reflects on the dedication it takes to worship Christ. I love these stories because again and again they remind us that Jesus Christ didn't come for the very best people in the world. Jesus Christ didn't just come for the leaders, and didn't just come for the faithful. Jesus Christ even came for the people who worship something else. Jesus Christ even came for the people who had no money and no ambition. Jesus Christ even came for the people who were sinful, who had done something wrong, for the criminals, for the injured and disabled. There is no person on earth that Jesus Christ didn't come for. And throughout his entire life, he shows this. In his birth, the Magi come. The Magi, people that no faithful Jew would have ever done anything but reject. A far eastern person from a far different land who wasn't an Israelite, who wasn't a Jew, came hundreds of miles to worship Christ. Shepherds who would have been the outcast of society, the kind of regular Joe blue-collar guy, which today, in the wonderful world of the United States that we live in today, is okay to be, right? It's okay to be a blue-collar guy. But in that time period, you were just kind of not worthy to be messed with by the upper crust of society. So left outside the city gates, they come to worship Jesus. As he gets older, he calls disciples. Disciples is a very important word in Judaism. It's a very important word. It's not just a word that's thrown around to anybody. The rabbi teaches the children in his community. That's how it works. And at some point in most young boys' lives, the rabbi sits down with them and says, go learn your father's trade, which is a nice way of saying, this is as far as you're going to get. This is as far as your educational system is going to go. This is as smart as you're ever going to be now go and just figure out whatever your dad does, do that, and try and make some money and get married and have kids and live your life. But Jesus calls his disciples who are already working their father's trade. What does that mean? They'd already been rejected. Some rabbi had already told them that they were done, that that was the extent of their biblical training. That was the extent of their theological training. That was the extent of their path to serving God, was to leave school and go work for their father. And Jesus comes to them and says, I want you to follow me. I want you to be my disciple. I want you to be something more than you already are. Even on the cross at his death, while the religious leaders and the political leaders, the Romans and the Sanhedrin, stood and mocked him, the thieves on the cross, who the society had said deserved to die for their crimes, Jesus says, you're going to be with me in heaven with my Father. Some have even suggested that those two thieves were the first Christians, the first true Christians, because they died shortly after Jesus, and Jesus offered them very publicly forgiveness. So they may have been the first Christians. I guess it really depends on how you define a Christian. But for some, that's it. Evangelism is at the heart of who we are because Jesus Christ, throughout his entire life, from birth all the way to the cross, focused on every inch of society, both the great and the not so great, both the wealthy and the not so wealthy, both the locals and the foreigners, both the people of his religion and the people whose faith was something else. There was nobody who God did not think through Jesus Christ was worthy of that message. The heart of who we are as Christians is to share the love of Christ with the world. And that doesn't mean forcing or demanding, and it certainly doesn't mean shaming or making people afraid and making people feel like that they have to come to Christ or else. But it does mean saying that this message that I've received from God is so incredible, I want you to have it. I want you to know what God has done in my life and what God can do in your life. And evangelism for the Magi is pretty unusual itself. They were academics. They read the scriptures. And when they saw what was happening and the scriptures was coming true, they couldn't deny it. Now, this is rare, but it's really special when it happens. I have a very close friend, for example, who that's exactly how it happened for him. His parents didn't go to church. He had no connection at all to faith. He had nothing to do with God. In fact, his perspective was anybody who believed in God was a weak human being who needed something to cling to feel better about their miserable life, right? This is a guy who wasn't exactly prime evangelism material. And he picked up a Bible one day. He decided to read it. And as he read it, he realized that the story wasn't what he thought the story was, and he went to church. And after going to church for a little while, he gave his life to Christ, and today is a very committed Christian with a family who attend church regularly and read the Bible together. It's incredible to see that, but that's actually really rare. It's very rare for somebody to come to Christ all on their own, for somebody to pick up a Bible and decide to broaden their horizons about God. It's extremely rare. What happens is that people are invited. Someone says, I want you to know about this extraordinary gift that I've got from God. And people respond to it. Dr. Tom Rainer is a biblical author, a pastor and an author who is fond of talking about churches. That's kind of what he writes about is churches, specifically churches. He says in one of his books that 82% of people that he was able to poll and survey who were not churched, so these are people who did not go to church, 82% said that if somebody invited them to church, they'd go. 82% said if somebody would invite them to church, they'd go. Now, of course, we know that with statistics, what people put on paper and what they'll actually do are sometimes two different things. But if 82% say they'll go, chances are a chunk of them actually will. But the flip side of that statistic is this one. Tom polled his own church. And they started polling other churches around within his denomination and other denominations. And he found that 1% of the congregations had invited someone to church within the last 12 months. 1%. So 82% of people who don't go to church say, I would go if someone invited me, and 1% say, in the last year, I've invited one person. Right? We kind of realize why suddenly things don't look the way they did in the first century, why suddenly the churches aren't explosively growing because this message is incredible, because the fact is the story is still incredible. The story hasn't gotten stale. The message of Jesus Christ is still worth traveling 900 miles on foot to hear. It's still worth giving up our lives to journey towards. It's still worth everything it's ever been worth, but we're suddenly less willing to share it than we used to be. In fact, we look around the sanctuary. The majority of us in the sanctuary are here because somebody invited us. That could have been a parent. It could have been a spouse or a sibling or a friend, but somebody invited you to church at some point, even if it was inviting you when you were 3 months old to come to your own baptism, and you didn't really have much of a choice in the matter. Someone somewhere invited you to church. Chances are, maybe a few of you are the exception, but it's a few of you. The majority of you are here because someone somewhere brought you. In fact, the majority of you who are Christian because someone, whether that was a parent, whether that was a friend, shared the gospel with you and brought you to know God. And it's crazy to think that we don't think that other people could be brought to know God in the same way. It's crazy to think that we don't think that this message is so important and so extraordinary that it's worth sharing. It's crazy to think that we're not as excited about this as the Magi are, the Magi who did not grow up in the church, who did not grow up learning and knowing about God, who grew up with an academic knowledge of God, but not a heart knowledge of God, who thought that the story was so important that they drop everything and travel for 2 years to come hear it. Now, we kind of ask ourselves the question, what do the Magi have to do with church growth? And what they really have to do with is the whole message of evangelism and what evangelism means. Evangelism doesn't mean trying to build the church. Evangelism means trying to grow the kingdom of God, sharing the message of Christ with the world, not just the message of the church. I hear in churches, and not just ours, but in most churches all the time, a belief that if they just had one more thing, they'd be able to grow. Everyone has a different idea about what that one more thing is. Maybe that one more thing is more youth. Maybe that one more thing is more music. Maybe that one more thing is better pews or a cool logo or a new building or a better parking lot or a basketball court or stage lights or an inflatable balloon outside that says come to church. Someone has something. If I walked around this room, somebody has something that they think is that one more thing we need that would grow the church. But the reality is evangelism isn't about trying to find out what we don't have and wishing we had it because then we'd grow. Evangelism isn't about trying to find what we don't already have, but it becomes a scapegoat. Well, I can't invite people to church because we don't have that one other thing in order for me to give an incentive to invite people. What we have in our church is what every church has, the gospel of Jesus Christ as contained within the New Testament and the prophecies contained in the Old Testament. That's enough. That's always going to be enough. That's always going to be the most important thing we can ever share with our community, the message of Jesus Christ. When we invite someone to church, we invite them not to come to comfortable pews, not even to hear great music. We don't invite them because we have cool programs. We don't even invite them because they might help with a chicken and dumpling dinner. I know that's a real heresy. We invite them because the gospel of Jesus Christ is incredible and we want to share that with them. And what better time than in the new year celebrating Christmas and celebrating the birth of Christ than to reflect in the new year and renew our passion for evangelism. It's the new year, and which means it's time for resolutions. Gyms are going to be packed for about a week and a half, and for about 2 weeks, fast food restaurants are going to be having a lull in sales. Now, after that, everything's going to be back to normal. But everyone's doing the New Year's resolutions, right? Everyone's doing what they're going to do this year that they haven't done in the past. I read a long time ago, a motivational speaker wrote a book and said that if you didn't do it in December, you won't do it in January. What he was trying to say was New Year's resolutions are kind of silly. And I do kind of share that perspective because I think if you're going to do something, you ought to just do it. You don't need an arbitrary date to start you on it. If it's important to you, then you should do it, whether it's January or July. But nevertheless, it is resolution time, so I will play along and talk about the resolutions in the church. I have been your pastor now for a year and a half, and it has been really some of the most incredible times of my life. Really, it has because the people in this church are really incredible and really special. Getting to know you more and more every day, getting to serve alongside you and serve God has been incredible. So my New Year's resolution to you is that I'm going to stop trying to grow the church. Now, let me clarify that real quick. Every pastor thinks it's kind of a disease that we have, that they're going to be able to do what no other pastor was able to do before them, even much better pastors, much more educated pastors, much more experienced pastors, and that's that they're going to find that magical switch hidden under a pew somewhere where it's going to suddenly have 300 people in church, right? But the reality is that's not what the church is supposed to be about. Instead, I'm going to focus my energy on growing the gospel of Jesus Christ and growing the kingdom of God. If that means it's going to happen through this church, I wouldn't be a part of this church, honestly. I generally would not be a part of this church if I didn't think that this church was where somebody could come and hear the gospel and where somebody could come and grow in faith. and not just because of me preaching it, but because of you sharing it with them and being an example of how to live your lives in a Christ-like manner. Not because we're perfect. The church is not a place for perfect people. Perfect people don't belong here. Perfect people have got it all figured out. The church is a hospital for sinners, right? I read once that I can't remember the quote. I can't remember the author, and I feel terrible because it's a wonderful quote. But he says that, "I do not want the church to be a museum for saints. I want it to be an evac station a mile from the gates of hell," right? The church is not the place for perfect people to be preserved. The church is the place for people to find their way and to find God. And I've realized that over time, the churches have kind of gotten into this growth mode that it's all about growing the church without little c, without really a focus on growing the big C church, without growing the kingdom of God. Now, the reality is, growing the kingdom of God does grow the church because we ought to have enough faith in our church to believe that this is where the people can come to know more about God. If we didn't believe that, let's fix that. Let's work on that. Let's make you confident enough to bring someone into this church to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what they can offer you. So how about this for a New Year's resolution? What if we spent every week, or if that's too much, maybe just once a month, and said, "I'm going to not be the 1%, or not be the 99%. I'm not going to be the 99% of parishioners and churches who don't invite to church, and I'm going to invite somebody who isn't churched, whether that's someone in a restaurant, or somebody, a friend, a family member. I'm going to invite somebody to church." And I can tell you it's hard. It's especially hard for a pastor, and I'm not just saying that to give you a preloaded excuse, sort of I am, but not really. But the statistics are out there that people tend not to respond to the invitation from a pastor. They really don't respond to the invitation of a pastor. Probably for the same reason, just being honest with you, probably for the same reason you don't respond to the invitation in your mailbox for a credit card, right? We're used to being sold to, and of course the pastor's going to invite you to the church. They're expecting that. But something's really different when somebody who sits in the pews themselves says, "I'd like you to hear what I hear. I'd like you to know more about God and to share that with me." Because we get excited. If we look at churches that have grown exponentially, it's not because of incredible charismatic leaders. It's not because of fantastic music. They have those things, but a lot of times those things actually came later. It's because the church got excited. They got excited. They got excited about the gospel, and they wanted to share it with their friends and neighbors, and they shared it, and they invited. The vast majority of the largest churches in the country, the people in the church were invited by another member of the church, not by a billboard, not by a TV ad, even if those churches do those things. The vast majority of them were brought there because someone else in the church invited them. Because the truth is, most of us are not like the Magi. Most of us are not going to have a revelation about God all on our own. Most of us are here because someone loved us enough to share that message with us. Friends, we've got something to offer people, and it starts in John 1. That was our second passage this morning. In contemporary English language, we often kind of conflate the word to mean the Bible. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's a little confusing because in the Bible, the word means Jesus Christ, right? That's why the word is a he in 1 John, not because the Bible's a boy, but because it's talking about Jesus. In the scriptures, the word is Jesus Christ. And in 1 John, we hear this passage that we heard this morning, in the beginning. Before anything existed, before there was water, before there was land, before there was you, there was the Word. There was Jesus. There was God. There was the Holy Spirit. Together they created the universe and became flesh on Christmas. On Christmas they became flesh. On Epiphany they were first worshipped, and on the cross the Word died so that you and I could have a way to become a part of that. John finishes his passage by saying, "I'm not great, but I'm a witness to what was great." And that's what evangelism is. It's knowing that the Word of God, Jesus Christ, offers atonement for your sins, and that in fact you and I are witnesses to that, and witnesses to that to share it. There's a lot of authors I love. I love to read, and I love all these different authors. I love C.S. Lewis. As United Methodist, I'm contractually obligated to love Adam Hamilton, right? We gotta love all of his books. But we don't read from C.S. Lewis or Adam Hamilton before the sermon, do we? We read from the Gospels. We read from the Old Testament. We read from the prophets and the people who are eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, because the Bible contains so many important things in our lives. We read from the scripture every single Sunday because it's just that important. It's just that important to look at the eyewitness accounts of faith. The same reason it's important for us in church is important for the people in your community to hear you and your eyewitness account of faith, what you've experienced about faith. So this year, resolve to share the light with the world, like John says. And I really mean it. Don't do it for me and don't do it for the church. Do it for Jesus Christ, who is present at creation, who knows your name, and who wants for you to share your journey together with the world. Amen.